So is that Vanessa I see in the congregation? Welcome, Vanessa. Good to see you back. Well, the Word became flesh. When it comes to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there are almost as many opinions as to his identity as the books in the Bible, and maybe more. Martin DeHaan of the Radio Bible Ministry, in his ministry, asked this question: who is this man who says he is God? And he introduces the topic this way: many people peer back through the darkened pages of history and see a rather obscure picture of Jesus Christ. They have heard of his 2,000-year-old claim that he was God, but they don't quite believe it. They find it hard to accept the idea that a small-town Jewish carpenter could have been the creator of the world. But he is. He is. And when you think about it, why is the birth of Jesus so widely celebrated? There are many great men who have been born, lived, and died, and their births only get a passing nod, maybe a page in their biography or autobiography. But not our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His birth is very different. It is unique. It was, first of all, prophesied thousands of years before the event itself. And then angels, as we have sung, from the realms of glory, announced that Christ the Lord had been born in Bethlehem to the shepherds who are watching their flock, as we are told, by night. We're told that men from the east came all the way to Jerusalem seeking the King of the Jews, and they followed the star to the manger, or at least to the home where they now lived, and they worshipped him. And his Virgin Mother Mary, we are told, pondered all of these things and meditated upon them in her heart and wondered what manner of child this was. John, in his opening verses, makes it very clear that Jesus' pre-incarnate glory, as we noted Sunday last, how the Word was in the beginning. Jesus' eternal and pre-incarnate name, as it were, he uses the word Logos, how he related to time in the beginning, and how he related to God, as in was with God, and how he related to the Trinity. The Word was God, as we saw last Sunday morning, and how the Word relates to the universe itself. All things were made by him. And finally, the Word, and how he relates to you and I personally. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. In John 17:5, Jesus speaks in regard to himself as having pre-incarnate glory, does he not? In his high priestly prayer. And now as he prays, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Those who say that Jesus never claimed while he was on earth to be God, well, this is a denial in this verse, is it not? The glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Is it surprising then that we give so much attention to our Lord's birth, uniquely celebrated for over 2,000 years in the Christian church and in Christian hearts? Jesus' birth is unique in that God took to himself what he was not before, human nature, so that the one born is what the one who is unique person in two natures. Jesus was and is 100% God, and Jesus is 100% man. In becoming man, God did not divest himself of any of his deity, while Jesus' manhood was in no way deified, if I can put it that way. Michael Horton shares in his large Christian tome of the Christian faith, the two natures of Christ should not be confused, transfused, or co-mingled on the one hand. Neither should they be divided or separated. The divine human nature remains distinct, but not separate. Union without confusion. So when we think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we think of Him as the God-man, worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of our adoration, and worthy of all that we have and all that we are. Union without confusion. God becoming a man. As John reminds us here, the Word became, and he uses the word flesh. This, in the one person, Jesus, he was omnipresent, and he was also omniscient, even as he lay sleeping in the manger. Yet, as Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What a mystery that is. What a mystery to behold. But we're not asked to solve it because it's unsolvable. He is the one who God has given to us is called the unspeakable gift. But nevertheless, we rejoice in it. The God-man. One person, two natures, and yet never brought to confusion in the union. And that's why Jesus' birth is unique. And that's why we celebrate it. It is God entering into our world, but doing more than that, entering into our world, not taking upon himself the nature of angels, but taking upon himself the nature of man. And dwelling amongst us. And therefore, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ transcends human comprehension and causes us to bow down and worship as the kings of Orient are bowed and worshiped. His birth was like no other before, then, or ever will be since. Obviously, John answers the haunting question truthfully and clearly. The Word became flesh. As to his being, he was in the beginning. He was with God, and the Word was God. But in John 1 and 14, he became something he was not before. The Word became flesh. Nothing in all the world's mournful history, science, philosophy, anthropology, nature, technology, any space exploration compares to this moment in human history. Nothing. The world should be overwhelmed by it. The world should be seeking it. In a moment we'll see why they seek not this glorious event. This is the hinge on which all history turns. This is the answer to all of our philosophical questions. This is the answer to who we are, why we're here, and our eternal destiny. God became a man and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled in our midst. His birth mocks the pagan counselors of King Nebuchadnezzar, remember? When they were asked on that occasion by Nebuchadnezzar to interpret a dream without first hearing the contents, and Nebuchadnezzar says, I know you wily ones. You give some sort of interpretation that pleases you, but I know that you will not give me the truth of the matter. So he said, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You're going to have to tell me the dream and then interpret it. And this is their reply in Daniel 2 and 11. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they do not live among men. They do not live among men. But our God lived and lives among men, women, boys, and girls. Our God does. For John said, he made his dwelling amongst us. And let us not forget this morning, all of this was prophesied. All of this was prophesied hundreds, thousands of years before the angels in Bethlehem Hills sang glory to God in the highest and goodwill to men on earth. Micah 5 and 2, but you Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. You go to verse after verse after verse, Isaiah 7 and 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Notice that, born as to his humanity, but a son is given as to his eternal deity. Oh, how carefully the Word of God writes concerning the mystery of the one person with two natures, divine and human. The government will be on his shoulders, and Isaiah says he will be called Wonderful. And we call him Wonderful this morning. We call him Counselor, as the one who leads and is wise and counsels us and comforts us. And then he'll be called the Mighty God. The Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, the Jehovah's Witness might tell you at the door, but it's Mighty God, not the Almighty God. That's sheer nonsense. The Mighty God is the Almighty God. The Everlasting Father is the Everlasting, and he is the Prince of Peace. And many of you can say, I have peace in my heart today because he has come into my life and into my heart. I learned recently that someone analyzed only 8 Old Testament predictions about Jesus, and they offered this comment: the chance that any man might have fulfilled all 8 predictions is 1 in 1, and then it had 17 zeros. Now maybe someone can tell me afterward, trillion, zillion, gazillion. In other words, all of those prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. 8 of them, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And he says it's 1 in 17 zeros. And that's only 8 of the prophecies. And if we can trust the prophecies in their accuracy of factual information about Jesus' arrival on this planet, we can surely trust those prophecies, right? In Isaiah, when we use the titles to indicate that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that Jesus is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. For the prophecies have to be accurate, and they are accurate indeed. That's encouraging to us this morning. People think that when you come to the Bible, we're talking gobbledygook. But that is simply the thought of a lame brain and a wicked heart. There's no gobbledygook here at all. Long before Jesus was born, it was prophesied where and how his coming would be. Oh, that's a blessing to our hearts. If you can think of these things sometimes, remind yourself that there's 66 books in the Bible, 40 different authors, and yet over 3,000 years they never contradict themselves. They never err when they speak about God and when they speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they never err at all when they write about the history in which they were writing about. Surely, that can only be supernatural. Surely the Bible is like no other book, and Jesus Christ is like no other person. He is the God-man. But let's look at the necessity for a few moments this morning, why he had to come personally, and the benefits that accrue to you and I as a congregation and to us individually and privately. If you go back to John 1 and 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The world did not receive him. In fact, the world was in opposition against him. Now, how is this possible? He who created all things, he came to the very world that he created, and the world, that is, the world of men, did not recognize him. The world was in opposition to him. There is no welcome in the inn, let alone a palace. There is no torchlight parade to announce his coming in the streets of Bethlehem. There is no surrender of arms. There is no kings gathering and casting their crowns before him. The world that he created, the world he blessed, the world that he pronounced good, very good, it did not receive him, did not recognize him. Something is out of joint. And when you read something like that, if you have never read the first three chapters of Genesis, well, then you have to realize that something has happened to this world. That the one who created it, the one who made it, the one who sustains it, comes to his world and does not receive a welcome but rejection. There must be something wrong with the world. The world is a fallen world. Because of Adam's sin, the world was and is, in some respects, an occupied world. Satan long lay claim to the world. Long lay claim to a world he did not create and a world he does not sustain. Satan long lays claim to the souls of men and says, you owe me obedience. You owe me worship. You owe me your life and your soul. The world to which he came. We see in the Word of God and in the first chapter of John, the whole human race was in rebellion. They cried, we will not have this man to rule over us. They seek to throw off his yoke and his law. They raise their fists against the only rightful Lord and owner. He even came to his own, we're told. For Jesus was born a Jew. Under the old covenantal implications of the Jewish faith. But when he came to his own, they owned him not. They recognized him not. This cannot be our Messiah. This cannot be. This carpenter, this son of Joseph, the son of Mary, there's something askew here. This is not the Messiah we're looking for. We're looking for something brighter and greater and powerful. This one who travels the dusty roads of Israel, and he is our Messiah. Who even questions our so-called interpretations of the old covenant and our understanding of the Messiah who would come. They questioned him, didn't they? They questioned him again and again. They questioned his credentials. Who are you? Where did you come from? Who is your father? When are you going to tell us whether you're the Christ or no? He says, I have told you, and yet you still do not believe. They claimed he was a usurper. And when God, the Father, sent his only one and only son in Luke 20 and 14. And Jesus tells the parable of the tenants, you remember. But when the tenants saw the heir, and they talked the matter over. This is the vineyard, remember. They've already cast out the prophets and killed some of them. And they saw the heir, and the heir was coming down the road, and they talked it over. And they said, this is the heir, they said. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And Jesus, as he tells the parable, he says, so they cast the son and heir, the rightful owner of the vineyard, they cast him out, killed him, and claimed it for their own. And the Pharisees knew, and the Sadducees knew, and the rulers knew, and the people knew that Jesus was speaking about them. And the cry went up. Crucify him! Crucify him! He's not fit to live on the earth. Despite the fact that he came in love and meek humility, not by force of arms, but in the strength of love itself. His scepter, a scepter of righteousness. He was the good shepherd. And he came, rightfully so, to reassert his rightful ownership and his claim upon your life and my life. To rescue his own by living a perfect, holy life for us in death. He who is life, delivering his own from Satan's power and sin's cruel bondage. And in order to release us from the curse, he became a curse for us. His crown, a crown of thorns. And by his death and resurrection, he conquered death in his death. And the graves that hold on to the dead by raising bodily from the tomb. He came to that which was his own, John says, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's what you are, the children of God. You who have believed on him, he has given the authority and the right. There are some benefits that I want to mention, just a few. There are many benefits that flow, of course, from Jesus coming and being the God-man. At Christmas time, we do talk about the gift, don't we? We talk about the gift as an unspeakable gift. But sometimes I wonder if we are in danger of neglecting the giver at this time of the season. I know, put it that way, I know that there's no one here this morning who thinks God, the God who sent Jesus, the Father who sent Jesus, that he was sent to turn an angry father into a father of love. I hope you don't hold to such a heresy. Because you see, Jesus was sent in love. Wow. He was sent to earth with love. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 15, Apostle cries out, "Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." You can describe many things, but Paul says you can exhaust the vocabulary of the English language or any other language, and you still haven't described the greatness and the glory of this gift. You cannot plumb the depths. God becomes man and dwells amongst us and suffers the contradiction of the very creatures that he made. And he comes to us with love and grace and mercy. Calls us to repentance and faith in himself. He promises to save us and to save us unto the uttermost. And he promises that it costs us nothing, but it is free and only to be embraced and received. Listen, in John 3 and 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that those who believe in him might have everlasting life." I remember as a kid, I was quite taken by Ponce de Leon, one of the Spanish explorers that ended up in Florida, and he was looking for the fountain of youth. And I thought, man, that is real gold in life, isn't it? Look for the fountain of youth. I could go down to Florida when I get older and I'll look for it myself. I'll take a drink of it and I'll be immortal. Of course, that's a kid's imagination. But Jesus is the fountain of youth. He didn't have to go across the ocean. He just had to receive the gift that the Father had given to the world. When we think of this gift and we compare it, what God had in terms of riches, the heavens and the earth are his. The universe belongs to him. All the angelic hosts. The Bible tells all the cattle in the field, all the gold and silver in the mine, it all belongs to our Heavenly Father. The world and more. And if that was not enough, he could have created more worlds and more universes. Yet he gave what was most costly to him, his Son. Had he given us all of the world and all of its riches, it would not compare to this sacrifice that Jesus, his eternal Son, should become a man. Suffer the contradiction, should go to the cross and die for sinners. What wouldn't we give to save our children? We'd give everything and more, and even our lives. We would not hold them dear for our children's sake. Remember when Abraham was commanded and God spoke to Abraham, said, "Abraham, Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here am I," and I'm sure Abraham had no idea what was going to happen next. And God says, "I want you to take your son, Isaac, your only son, Isaac. I want you to offer him up." "How, Lord? How, Lord?" "As a burnt offering." As a burnt offering. My only son. But as the knife flashed in the sunlight, Abraham heard a voice from heaven and said, "Lay it down. Take your son into your arms again, for now I know that you love me." God is testing Abraham, but here God did not spare his own son, his only son, but he gave him up to sinners to do their very worst for us, for you and I. The gift was more than costly. It is unspeakable. There are no words that can describe the cost. The Father gives his Son in love. That's not all. He didn't give it for good people. People that might receive him. People who might offer room in their hearts for him. No, he gave his son for his enemies. Those who did not recognize him. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He gave his sons for you and for you. His son for me. While I was yet an enemy. While I was yet opposed. While I was yet raising my fist against heaven. I will not have God rule over me. Oh, that's the cost. That's the glory. He so loved what world? The fallen world, the sinful world, the rebellious world, the world that would not even recognize his Son when the light came and his holiness and his sinlessness and a life like no other life that was ever lived. And there it was shining in Jerusalem, and they were shouting, "Crucify him! This is not the Messiah we're looking for." Oh, he became flesh. He did not become a Superman. Hebrews 2 and 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. That's what you have, flesh and blood. He shared in their humanity so that by death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery of death. Are you held there this morning? Is someone held there this morning? You think about it from time to time. You know you're going to die. You don't want that awesome day to come. You feel the slavery of death. Well, Jesus came to free you from that. Jesus came to free you so that when you face that awesome moment and you breathe your last, you can say, "Glory be to God, for I am not dying, but I will live forevermore. And this body I leave behind, it will rise from the dead. Soul and body will be knit together. And I'll serve the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth." That's why Jesus came. To free you and me who were held in slavery of death. He shared in our humanity. He was at all points tempted as we are. This is why he came, yet without sin. He knew hunger and thirst. He knew rejection and disappointment. He knew firsthand the slings and arrows of a jeering crowd. He knew weariness and contempt. He knew the lash of the whip and the indescribable pain of a cross. He knew injustices. There is no trial. There is no temptation that you and I might ever face that our good shepherd has not gone before, has not blazed the trail. Now he is seated at the right hand in majesty on high, and there he is our sympathetic high priest, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that he might be a sympathetic high priest. You see, he didn't save from a palace, but from a manger bed. He was not carried on the shoulders of men, but on his shoulders is the government of angels and men. Brothers, sisters in the Lord, you cannot say, as you might say this morning, that he cares not, he knows not. How could he possibly know what I am passing through? The water and the fire. But no, he's a great sympathetic high priest, because he passed through all of those things, first of all, and has not forgotten. Jill Briscoe. Just a couple of things here. Tells of a time when she was speaking to a group of refugees, mostly women, in a church in Croatia. You remember the terrible things that went on there. And Jill prayed that morning before she had to speak. She said, God, give me creative ideas they can identify with. And this was around Christmas time. And so that night, she told the refugees about Jesus, who, as a baby, became a refugee himself. And he was hunted by soldiers, and his parents fled to Egypt at night, leaving all behind. And she observed her ragged, destitute women were now listening intently, because many had lost their husbands, or their husbands were fighting or missing, and they had to leave all behind. She then explained how Jesus died on the cross for their sins and hers, and how he had been stripped naked and tortured. And her listeners knew what that meant. Some had experienced that too. At the end of her message, she said, all those things have happened to you. You are homeless. You've had to flee. You've been violated. You've suffered unjustly. You didn't have a choice. But he had a choice. He knew all this would happen to him, but he still came. And then she told them why. Because many of the refugees knelt down and they began to weep. And she said, he's the only one who really understands. How could I possibly understand? But he can. That's Christmas in a nutshell, isn't it? How could I possibly understand a congregation like this? But he can. I'm just an under shepherd. He's the good shepherd. There is not a tragedy, humiliation, loss, or pain he has not known. He truly is God with us. And we can decorate, if you like, the doorway or the entrance of the Christmas message with mangers and angels and stars and wise men and shepherds, but we can't festively decorate the purpose of his coming to save a lost world, to reclaim what was rightfully his, to put to death death, and to cast the usurper out once for all. The greatest benefit, maybe there is greater benefits, but for closing anyway, his coming dealt effectively with our sin, our transgressions, our offenses against heaven. In Psalm 49, reading the other day in verses 7 to 9, the psalmist says this: "No man can redeem the life of another or give to a God a ransom for him. The ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough." The psalmist said, no payment is ever enough that he should live forever and not see decay. Oh, the ransom is costly. And no man can do it for you. And you can't do it for yourself. That you might live forever and not see decay. Can you ransom yourself? Can you pay God with the work of your hand? Is there any prayer? Is there any good works that can save you, can ransom your life, pay the debt that you owe? The ransom for life is costly. Years ago, over 100 years now, when the Tsar Nicholas was on the throne, the Tsar of Russia, it was in the early days of the First World War. And there was a young soldier who was quartermaster of a corps of Russian soldiers, and he had the responsibility of paying them at the end of the month. But he had foolishly gambled away their money. And tomorrow was the payday. So he went through the books. He counted what little money was left. And he realized he was in dire straits. As he thought of what had happened and how foolish he had been to gamble away the corps' money, he realized that he could not face the embarrassment or the punishment. He thought to himself, I have only one choice. And he determined that at midnight he would kill himself, and he wrote a note to that end. In the meantime, he fell asleep at the desk. After 12 o'clock, he woke up with a start and realized that the moment had come and that he couldn't put it off anymore. He took the gun and he pointed at his temple like this, and he was about to pull the trigger when he noticed that someone had written something at the bottom of the note. And he glanced down, and what he had written at the end was this: "So great a debt, who can pay?" And Nicholas had been amongst the soldiers that day and had seen the light on late at night, and he had wandered in to see what was happening. And while he slept, Nicholas wrote underneath, "So great a debt, who can pay? Nicholas can." And he knew the next day that Nicholas would cover the cost. And there, after you look down the letter of your own life and the days of your own life, and the blots and the blemishes. And then you look at the very end and you pen your name. And then you say, so great a debt, who can pay? And there in blood, Jesus can. Jesus can. You don't need to die. You don't need to go to hell. Jesus paid it all. And all you have to do is by faith receive the gift that God gave at Christmas time and know that Jesus has paid it all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow before you with thanksgiving and praise for the gift which you have given to us. Help us not to be neglectful, Lord. Help us not to be indifferent or cold. Help us not in the busyness of life, O Lord, to forget that which is essential and that which is for our best interests. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son into the world, this unspeakable gift, indescribable. And we thank you that you sent out of love that which was most precious to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you loved a world that loved you not. And yet, O Lord, through this gift, we see that he paid it all. And through this gift, O Lord, that he has written his name in blood, so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. O Lord, is there anyone here looking for the fountain of youth? Jesus is that fountain. Drink of him. Drink deep of him. And while the outer man wastes away, the inner man will grow daily into the beautiful likeness of him who is holy, meek and mild, the shepherd of our souls, the bishop of our lives. We praise you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord. Amen.